me, first of all, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26. I'm going to talk a little bit about wisdom, and I don't have time to go through the whole book of Proverbs, but 26 has some things that are applicable and related to what James says in chapter 3. So chapter 26, and I'm going to read through the entire chapter. Proverbs 26. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. Got the part, and I'm reading from the King James this time, so there'll be a few small differences. Verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. As a thorn goes up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. The great God that formed all things both rewards the fool and rewards transgressors. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. The slothful man says, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. As the door turns upon his hinges, so does the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hides his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wise in his own conceit than wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He that passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him, is like one that takes a dog by the ears. As a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceives his neighbor and says, am not I in sport? Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hates dissembles with his lips and lays up deceit within him. When he speaks fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso digs a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolls a stone, it will return upon him. A lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And then over to James chapter 3, please. We'll turn to James chapter 3. And I'm going to read just verses 13 to 18. James 3, 13 to 18. Now, James is a fascinating book. I'm sure you have recognized its practical merits. It's just a wonderfully practical book. Just a helpful overview of the book. Maybe you've already heard this and know it, but just a reminder. If you go to chapter 1 and you look at the end of chapter 1, James gives the definition. These are the characteristics of a Christian. You know, James is very concerned always to say, okay, you're a Christian, or you say you're a Christian, prove it. So James is very concerned about you proving your faith. If I were to take a survey and ask how many of you here believe on Jesus and could call yourselves Christian, I would expect most hands to be raised, if not all the hands to be raised. His answer would be, okay, prove it. Let's see your faith in what you're doing, how you're living. So he says there are three things that are characteristic of the Christian. We find those three in verses 26 and 27. One is control of the tongue. Number two, care for those who are suffering, poor, for the widows, orphans. And then three, holiness, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And what he does in the next few chapters is he expands on those three. So those three become then the sort of that's the overview of the entire book. If you can see that in James, that'll be very helpful. So in chapter 2, what James does is he goes through and he deals with that issue about caring for the poor and the orphans, the widows. How we deal with somebody who comes in off the street and is smelly and they're obviously poor and that kind of thing. What are we going to do with them? And then chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. Chapter 4, towards the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he's talking about holiness. So, with all that said, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have preserved your word intact. We thank you for the confidence that we can have that as we open up our Bibles, we read your words, that this is without error. And Father, we long to hear from you. Your people have not gathered here this afternoon because of their desire to hear from a man, but because they desire to meet with you and hear from you. Father, we thank and praise you for how you have ordered things in the church, for how you've seen fit to minister to us and to build us up and to send us out from the church. And oh God, we pray that you would do that this afternoon. I thank you for this congregation, for the joy that is ours to be as one in Christ, for the fact that we are brothers and sisters, and for the hope that we share together. Father, you know the needs of this congregation and you know the needs of the community around them. Oh Lord, I pray that you would use them to reach this community for Christ. Lord, would you put upon each and every person in this church a great burden for the lost people of Halifax and for the lost people who they work with, the lost people who live around them. And Father, I pray especially that you would give each and every one of us a great hunger and a desire to know you. Lord, sometimes we forget. As we come together, even on a Sunday, to worship, that we come into the presence of the holy and living God. Oh God, would you teach us to fear you? Teach us to come before you with great reverence and with expectation. To believe that you are the God who does great and impossible things. And you take those who are living and bound in sin and you convert them. You change them. You make all things new. Lord, we bless you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, who is our Savior, and who is our friend. We ask again for our children that you would cause them to see him and to love him, that they would yearn after him and hunger after him from a young age, that the world would not entice them because they would know him to be better. And Father, we ask as we open up your word that you would give us ears to hear from you. Give us hearts that are meek before you. And oh God, change us that Jesus Christ would be praised. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I gave you that quick overview. I don't know if you've remembered it, but that overview, James. We're moving on as we look at 13, verse 13. We're looking at now, James is moving on to his third theme. There are those who may disagree. It's sometimes difficult as we try to divide up the books into sections, but I would suggest to you that James is moving on to the third theme. He's talked about caring for those who are poor, who are disadvantaged, for children, who are orphans, and for widows. He's talked about the tongue. But remember, the chapter headings weren't there. We weren't divided up in chapters when it was originally written. And so chapter 4 is not necessarily where the next division comes. And I would suggest that we are now moving on to the third theme, which is holiness. God redeemed us. Why? Why would God, our Father, send His Son Jesus to die for us? What was the purpose? Well, He redeemed us, and James is concerned to say this, He redeemed us in order that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. He set us apart, Titus said, to be a people who are peculiar. I love that passage in Titus, that the purpose is that we would be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So it's okay for us to be a little bit strange. We don't have to be like the people around us. We can be peculiar. We want to be peculiar, zealous of good works. He redeemed us so that we would be made like Him. Not God, well, never the God, but He made us to be like Him. The end of our redemption is to be made like Him, to be perfect as He's perfect. That's the standard. The standard is perfection. And so the third mark of the Christian, James is saying, you say you're a Christian this afternoon. You have a hope of heaven. You're comfortable. You feel peaceful about your standing with God. You're not having sleepless nights because you're assured that you have Christ. Well, here's the test. Are you holy? Is there evidence of holiness being worked in your life? And remember, Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And he was not talking about justification. He was talking about the holiness that must be growing and developing in the life of a Christian. Now what he's saying, so James is saying, now you've got this Christian and you're looking for characteristics. You want to look at your life and say, okay, is there consistency here? Do I have the characteristics of a Christian? He says, well, if you watch this Christian, not only are you going to see that mercy is shown to the fatherless and widows, and not only will you see that this woman has control of her tongue, or this man has control of his tongue, you also are going to see purity. The man or woman who belongs to Jesus Christ will keep himself or herself unspotted from the world. I love how James uses that phrase. We can't keep ourselves from the world. We can't leave the world. It's wrong for us to do as the Amish have done and sequester ourselves, keep ourselves apart from the world. We're not meant to go into monasteries. We're in the world, but we must remain unspotted from the world. Now, all of these things are connected. And the connection with the tongue is this. Verse 11, James had asked a question. Let me read the question again. All right, we didn't read it this afternoon, so I'll read it for you. Verse 11. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? So we're talking about the tongue. And out of the tongue is coming bitter things. And James is saying, is it possible? If the source is pure, the outflow is going to be pure. So in this section now, James is dealing with the source. He was talking about our tongues. Now he's talking about the source. How do you deal with the source? If what's coming out is bitter, that must mean the source is bitter. So how do we go back and work on the source? Well, you and I understand basic theology that the source is changed by being born again. I mean, we need Christ. We need to be made new. But it's interesting what James says here. He says the answer is that we need wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take information that we have and apply it then to get the results that we desire. The kind of wisdom that the Bible is concerned with is wisdom that takes us to God. You know, you talk to the world about wisdom, everybody knows the word. Everybody in the world would agree they'd like to have wisdom. But the wisdom that the Bible is concerned with is wisdom that takes us to God. Wisdom that reveals Him. It's the ability to take our knowledge of the Bible, our understanding of doctrine, and then live in the way that we ought. It's the ability to go from understanding certain things to actually doing the things that God wants. Now, I've often found myself stressing the need for prayer. I believe somewhere along the way, I became convinced that the church needs to pray more. And that there's a church today in North America is desperately lacking in the area of prayer. But it'd be a foolish thing for us to gather together in prayer if we're not seeking to walk with God. What God requires of His people is obedience. So you've got someone who comes along, and this is the situation James is dealing with. You've got somebody who comes along and says, hopefully they don't say it quite like this, but they say, I'm wise. I have understanding. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe someone says it about him. I'd like to introduce you to so-and-so. Or I know somebody who's wise and they're endued with knowledge. So James does what he's been doing all along. He says, prove it. Prove it. You say that God has given you a gift. Well, every good gift, you know, comes from above. Why would God give you such a gift? Why does God give any gift? And the reason God gives us gifts is so that we would put it toward living a good and upright life. A life in conformity to His law, to the Ten Commandments. Now, it's as if God is speaking through this prophet, through James, and He's saying, I didn't give you that intellect so that you would gain a name for yourself. I didn't give you that genius and that wisdom so that you could make yourself rich and successful. I gave it to you so that you would bend your life to my will. So that you'd use that understanding, you'd use that brilliant mind, you'd use whatever gifts that you have to do the things that honor me. And I gave you this gift and you've grown pleased with it. And others around you are applauding you for it. But where's the good conversation? Where's the holy life? Where's my honor? Some of you right now perhaps know an area in your life. You can put your finger on it right away that you have not surrendered to God. There's something you know right now that you need to give to Him. Well, James is saying to us, prove it. Prove your wisdom. Prove you're wise. We've all been in that stage of life where we went to our parents and we knew everything. We were supposedly past that stage, but I don't know that we ever get past that stage. We like to think of ourselves as wise. We want to grow in understanding, and hopefully we are seeking to grow in understanding. James is very concerned to say, let's show that we are wise. Let's prove to me that you're wise. You've got people around who think that they are that. But the trouble is their wisdom is not being used to conform their lives to the will of God. I remember going to seminary. I went to a seminary that was known for being a little less evangelical, to put it as nicely as I can. And a lot of brilliant men. Brilliant with Greek, brilliant in this area, brilliant in that area. They could bring a whole lot. The one thing that was tended to be lacking, and that's godliness. I'd much prefer somebody who lacks in all the other areas and has godliness to be my teacher. Now, it's interesting what James does in this text. You know that instead of going into a list of practical examples, James talks about the kind of people that we're supposed to be. Again, let me ask you the question. Are you wise? James says, show it in a life of works that are done with meekness. Now, I think that's a bit of a surprise. Because we're setting the stage, he's going to talk about holiness. But instead of going through the Ten Commandments and explaining what they all mean, James starts talking about meekness. And what he's saying is that if you and I are wise, we will know not only how to apply the Ten Commandments and then apply them and seek to apply them, but we will know how to do it and we will do it in meekness. Now think about this for a moment. Early on in the James chapter 1, James had said, if you want wisdom, ask God. But don't ask Him double-minded. Don't go to God and ask for wisdom if you have no intention of actually obeying Him when you find out the truth. So I remember in my own situation, there have been times we've all been there, I hope, where we're crying out to God saying, what do you want me to do? And someone comes along and presents to us the fourth commandment and says, listen, the fourth commandment has been moved in a sense. We're no longer obeying it on a Saturday. We moved to Sunday, but we need to obey this law. We need to obey this commandment. We need to set aside Sunday. And a whole part of the church community today would dismiss that. A whole part of the church community today would dismiss the second commandment, which tells us how to worship God. But part of the difficulty is that we'll say, oh God, I want wisdom. Teach me. Help me. I want to grow in my understanding. But we're not actually prepared to do and act with what we know. So that was what James was dealing with in chapter 1. He's talking now about meekness. What he's saying is, if you are wise, if you and I are wise, we will know not only how to apply the Ten Commandments, but we will know how to do it and do it again in meekness. In meekness. Isn't that interesting? Lots of definitions of wisdom. Lots of good definitions of wisdom. That's a definition of wisdom. Obeying God in meekness. Now, chapter 4 is going to go on and deal with the subject of holiness further, but we have to understand that the only way to holiness is by wisdom. We understand, I think as a congregation, we understand, you understand, that if you want to obey God, you want to be conformed to God, you want to be holy, then you have to understand not only how to read the Ten Commandments, but how to apply them. What does the second commandment require of me? What does the Sabbath require of me? What does that command mean when it says, thou shalt not kill? We have to know how to apply those things. That's obvious. But what he's saying here is that godly wisdom shows itself in meekness. Meekness toward God and meekness toward one another. Now, James in chapter 1 touched on the subject of meekness, and he spoke of it in terms of our relationship with God. And what he was saying there is, the wise man comes to God's word with the idea that he's going to do whatever it says. I know somebody right now that is reading the Bible through for the first time and having a whole lot of trouble with what they're reading. I'm not sure what to do with it. What is the best thing to do when we're reading the scriptures and we're uncomfortable? Well, the best thing to do is to submit to it. And that person who is wise, who is meek toward God, comes to the Bible, he realizes, she realizes, you know, I may have to act alone. I may be like Martin Luther and stand against the whole church. I may have to be the only one, but I have to do it. If I'm meek toward God, it may be that God's going to require from me something that's contrary to my government. It means persecution, but I've got to do it. If I'm meek toward God, and I discover something about God I never knew before, I'd never heard before, I've got to believe that. I've got to accept it, haven't I? But you see, the meekness toward God comes out of a knowledge of the truth about ourselves and about God. The person who's meek toward Him knows his place as a creature. He knows his limits as one who is finite. And he knows his disability as one whose heart and mind and will are polluted by sin. And he knows God as God. Who has ever instructed him or taught him? Who but God could call out all the stars by name? Who else could lift the isles, as Isaiah says, as a very little thing, and count the princes of the earth as nothing? That's the God with whom we deal. So you can see that it's wise then to be meek before God, to come to the Bible and say, well, no, I can't believe that, and I can't agree with that. But to come and say, oh God, instruct me, to accept God's revelation of Himself. I've discovered that the world admires men, and it will even admire the church, when the church will come up with new and more relevant theories. I love it when we can come up with more generous approach to other religions, or a more hopeful view about hell, or a more inclusive approach to salvation, or a milder view of God. They will admire the church when the church does such things. And there are brilliant, brilliant men who have written masterpieces to show others that these new and relevant ideas are good. What does a wise man do, on the other hand? What does a wise young boy or girl do? The wise man, the wise young boy or girl accepts their irrelevance. Oh yes, I'm irrelevant. It's true. Accepts their irrelevance and bows instead to what God says. No matter if it seems less than generous. No matter if it seems entirely irrelevant. Because God has said it. So that's the meekness toward God, but it's also wise to be meek toward each other. That seems to be James's emphasis here. Do you know that being meek toward one another, that attitude is very different from what is admired in our world? What do people like in a man? I like a man who's strong, confident, and assertive. And they expect their wives to almost carry that with them. They expect their wives to be not meek. But all the same, God expects our wisdom to show itself in meekness, in gentleness, and in humility toward others. Now, the opposite of this meekness is what James describes in verse 14. Listen to this. Well, he says, first of all, he says there's bitter envying and strife. See, envy is the reason for strife. Envy is the reason for strife. Cain killed Abel because he envied Abel. Joseph's brothers envied Joseph. Saul envied David. The priests, the Pharisees, envy Jesus. And what do they envy? What are the things that people envy? Well, they envied their favor, some cases, in the eyes of the world. They envied their position. They envied their success. They envied their relationship with God. But you see, it begins with envy, and then comes the strife. And what's strife? Children, you know what strife is. It happens at home sometimes with your brother or your sister. The arguments. There's unkindness. There's division. I don't want to talk to her. I don't want to play with her. There's anger. And then there's bitterness. And what is bitterness but anger just gets stored up in our hearts? So have you seen that in the church? I'm not asking if you've seen that here or you give me names afterwards, but have you seen that in the church before? Now, I know you can't look into hearts and see envy. We don't sort of just, that doesn't come out of us. But you see strife. That's easy to see sometimes. We see, we hear when people are upset because they're not getting their way. Factions are formed, and that's obvious. Unkind things are said. We hear that. We know when hurt feelings sometimes are being nursed and when bitterness is taking root. And then we see it that when a people of God, a people who say they love God, are divided. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? Well, look at James' analysis of the situation. He says in our text that where you see such things, you are watching people lie against the truth. Isn't that interesting? So you're in a congregation. You're witnessing this happening. And you've got in division. You've got factions, maybe, or you've got unkind things being said, and I'm jealous, and there's all these things going on. And he says, when you see that happening, people are lying against the truth. Now they will probably say, now hold on a minute. It's because of the truth. Now there's a time for that, isn't there? There's a time when we do separate for the truth's sake. It's amazing, though, how we can justify all kinds of division for truth. And say, well, it's because of the truth that we're doing this. It's because of the truth that I'm slandering my neighbor. It's because of the truth that I'm gossiping about that person in the church. It's because of the truth that I'm angry. James says it's a lie. You betray. When we do this, we betray the very truth we pretend to hold, because the truth, if we understood it and if we believed it, if we take it into our heart, tells us something about us. It tells you something about you. You see, meekness is simply a consequence of our knowing the truth about ourselves. I remember my father once saying, warning me, cautioning me not to pray for humility. I guess he was worried that what would happen, what God might do to bring me to bring humility or bring it in that direction. But it's interesting. It's interesting to me that humility is simply a consequence. It should be the consequence of us knowing the truth. You watch a man strutting about like he owns the world. He doesn't know the truth about himself. You watch people fighting amongst themselves with bitter envy. They don't know the truth about themselves. Maybe they know it intellectually, and you give them a test and they can answer all the questions right, but they've never taken it into their heart. And that's what we want for our children. That's what we want for ourselves, not only to understand these great doctrines, but that they would take root in our hearts and we'd believe them. The truth is that except for God's grace, we should all be walking dead men. We are all justly alienated from God. I'm not saying that's just you, that's me. That's all of us. We're all bearing the mark of Cain. We're safe in this world, only to meet judgment in the life to come, in the end. And all the good qualities that we have are from God. You just name one thing that about you that's good. I know where it came from. You name one thing about yourself that's not good. I know where that came from too. Absolutely, everything that sets us apart, everything that sets you apart from that miserable criminal who sits alone on death row, or in Canada, sits with that life sentence in isolation. Everything that separates you and that separates me from them is owing to God's grace. But you see, if we knew that, if we believed it, if we knew the sin in our own hearts and how ready we are to do evil and how at every moment our God props us up and keeps us from stumbling and how we owe everything to Him, what would be the result? Well, the result would be an attitude and an air, not of pride and confidence, but of meekness. We would be gentle with others. Why would we be gentle with others? Because they're like us. I had a conversation with somebody the other day, and I'm sure you've encountered people like this. I'd taken this drug addict to court, and there we were, and he got talking with a friend, and that friend didn't know that I was a pastor, and he was just, everything was coming out of his mouth. I think the other fellow had held back because of that, but it was just foul. Every other word, it was punctuated. The sentence was punctuated with foul language. So after he left, this fellow I'd taken to court asked me, "See, I wonder, what do you people like you think of when you hear stuff like that?" Well, I said to him that I felt probably much like you do when you meet another drug addict. You meet somebody who you know needs help. They're a lot like you, and they need help. And I was able to present to him the gospel from there. See, one of the difficulties, I think, is that we, after a while, sometimes forget that people are like us. If we knew that they were like us, we would be gentle with them. We would be lowly before them. Because we know where we came from and we know how we got here. See, when I look into a courtroom, I don't know if you've been to a courtroom and seen what goes on in the real courtrooms. When I look into a courtroom, I expect that apart from where they're seated, because of course in the Canadian system it's very obvious, you know where the criminal is, or the accused anyway. Apart from where they're seated and how they're dressed, I expect to be able to tell the judge and the lawyers apart from the accused. Assuming, of course, that the accused is guilty. I expect the accused to sit with eyes lowered, head bowed. And I don't expect him to be arguing for his rights and to be criticizing everybody else in that room. And I don't think you do either. Now, the one thing we want to hear when we have those interviews with so-and-so who's in jail, the one thing we want to hear is him to say, I know, I'm a miserable man. I've done a wicked thing. Last thing we want them to do is begin criticizing everybody else. And neither does James, under the inspiration of God, expect such things from Christians. Because knowing the truth about ourselves means knowing ourselves to be criminals. Who, even if we have been freed, and even if we have been pardoned, have been freed and have been pardoned only by the generosity and the sacrifice of the judge. Now, that doesn't mean that I expect, or anybody expects you to walk around with your head down and your eyes lowered. But, you know, there should be no air of superiority about us. And there should be none of this readiness that sometimes in the church to squabble for petty rights and for preferences. And none of the tendency that is in all of our hearts to criticize and to pick away at each other's weaknesses. I want people, I've got areas of weakness that are not just hidden away and tucked away, but there are areas of weakness that you get to know me, you'll know they're there. I'm hoping that you'll be merciful with me. But then I forget sometimes and I'm not merciful with an area that somebody else has. And isn't that our tendency? We know we need the grace of God and we want others to be merciful with us. And we forget to be merciful with them. You think about how the history of the church might have gone had there been such a spirit of meekness among the people. If when matters of truth were debated, they were debated in that spirit. If instead of harshness and instead of anger, instead of envying, there was gentleness. What an example that would have been to the world. And what a testimony to the truth. So the choice is ours. Because there's a kind of wisdom that's carnal. There's an ability that you can have to take knowledge and get the results that we want for ourselves. And we have to then choose between that earthly wisdom and the wisdom that is from above. What kind of wisdom do we want? What kind of wisdom do you want? Do you want that wisdom that is ambitious? Do you want that wisdom that is jealous, that ends maybe in temporal gains for ourselves, but leads to disorder and every evil work? Some of you young people are about to enter into a career, and that career could take you all kinds of places. As you seek to understand and to grow in knowledge and in wisdom, what is it you're seeking? Are you seeking to be successful and to gain things for yourself? On the other hand, do we want wisdom that will result in a harvest of righteousness? See, that's what James says is the end of wisdom that's from above, is a harvest of righteousness. We prayed a moment ago for such a thing without using so much words, but we said, you've been praying for family members who aren't Christian, haven't you? Our children, I heard the children expressing desires for unsaved loved ones. We desire to see our community around here, the community in Halifax. You love, wouldn't it be great to see a revival? To see Halifax practically converted? These are the things that we cry out to God for. James is saying, well, that harvest of righteousness follows from wisdom that's from above. You see, that's the purpose of wisdom. That's the purpose of wisdom, is to lead us in the paths of righteousness. To show us how to take all of our knowledge and all of our information and use it to the glory of God. But that kind of wisdom, and this is where sometimes we forget. We go from the knowledge to knowledge. We try to apply the knowledge. We've got all the information about the commandments. We know how to apply them. We sometimes lose sight of this part here. That the wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable and gentle. And easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That means we have to be ready to let somebody have their way. If it's not a matter of principle, if God's word does not shed light on it, let someone else have their way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was our default? Perhaps we wouldn't get anything done at times because I'd be arguing, no, you have it your way. No, you have it your way. But that would be better, wouldn't it? than sometimes what can happen. You know, many of the divisions in the church have had nothing to do with doctrine. So many churches have divided over the position of the piano. Or they divided over the choice of the plant. What kind of plant are we going to have? Is it going to be a living plant or dead plant? Is it going to be here or there? There's been divisions over decisions over who's going to bring the refreshments. You get brothers and they're fighting and they're angry and not talking. Why, when you get back to the back, the beginning of it, it has all to do with who's going to bring the refreshments. Why is all this happening? It's not trivial. Oh, the incident is trivial. The circumstance, the refreshment's trivial. But where does it come from? It's the envy and the pride. It's in the way. But where we have wisdom with meekness, wisdom with meekness, we're never going to find people who are upset with such things. And even our debate over principles, if they are in a spirit of meekness, will be gentle and full of mercy and peaceable. Do you see that wisdom from above craves something that is very different from that wisdom that's from below? What does wisdom from below want? What does wisdom from below want? Well, it wants for my personal gain. It wants for my rights and my success and my name, my honor, my reputation, my recognition. Wisdom from above looks, on the other hand, to promote peace and to promote unity among the people of God. You see the difference? And this, you know, the thing is, we can be all in the same boat principally. We can all want the same doctrines and all want the same practices. But over here, somebody who wants a name for themselves. They want to be recognized. And they want people to appreciate the gifts that they've got. They want the church to recognize how wise and smart and intelligent they are. And over here, somebody who longs for the peace of the church, who longs for the unity of the church. Wisdom from above imitates who? It imitates Jesus. Jesus, who had not a reason in the world to be meek, was meek. The scriptures say, looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. I just find that an outstanding, incredible thing to say. Jesus, who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. That was Jesus. You and I don't deserve it, but we clamor for it. Jesus deserved it. Never once did he look for it. Jesus, who came to humble himself, not grasping for equality with God, not seeking for himself, but for those whom the Father had given him, that they might be one, as Father and as Son and Holy Spirit are one. I wonder this afternoon if you see this as a way to church growth. Now, we talked about this morning, our being contented without church growth, if God should see fit. But it's as we have discussions about church growth, many of us have reached the conclusion that we're not convinced by those who say we need to use this program or that program, whatever program. But we do believe that much depends upon preaching. We believe much depends on the work of the church and evangelism. We believe much depends on the prayers of the congregation. But do you believe in the importance of unity and peace in the fellowship of believers as a way to growth, as a way to see a harvest of righteousness? Do you know that so much evil and so much discord and barrenness in the church can result from division and strife? But where you have a congregation of believers who are imitating Jesus and who are living out of a knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of the truth of themselves, there's going to be a spirit of meekness. And James says, in effect, be assured. Be assured that where you behave in such ways, where there's this kind of wisdom, there will be a harvest of righteousness. God will honor it. There will be fruit. Congregation, can I plead with you? Can I encourage you?
to seek to be imitators of Christ in this, to seek to know and understand and take to heart what the gospel says about you and what it says about Christ. Jesus was something, but he made himself nothing. He stooped low to lift us up. So let us then shun every single inclination to raise ourselves up in the eyes of men. Shun every inclination to have it our way and to become something. But let's instead, as we understand that gospel and what it says to us about ourselves and what it says to us about our Lord Jesus Christ, let's be willing to be as Christ, to be as Jesus. And then look for that harvest. I have seen in my own life, and perhaps some of you have, the hard and tragic things that come from a church that's divided. And I have met many, many people who have sinfully walked away from the church because of divisions they have seen in the church. And sometimes division is very necessary. But so often, it is unnecessary. And as a congregation, as you have unity now, nurture that unity. Seek by the grace of God to be a people who are peaceable. But understand that as James is saying here, this comes out of a heart and a mind that does not properly understand the gospel. It is as we understand the gospel, as that gospel takes root in our hearts, as we see Christ and believe on Christ, we recognize who He is and who we are. And only as we see that can we then be a people who are gentle with one another and who are humble with one another. Congregation, study to know Jesus Christ. Don't assume that this gospel that we understand intellectually is taken root in your hearts. Don't assume that. But seek to know it and to know Him. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we come before You and we need to confess to You that in our zeal to know the truth, in our zeal sometimes to act on the truth and to obey, Lord, sometimes we have forgotten ourselves. And we have been proud. We have been harsh. Father, I don't know this congregation. I thank You for the unity that is here amongst the people. I pray, O God, that You would preserve what unity there is, and that You would nurture that unity, that You would bless it and cause them to grow in that. Father, I ask for each and every one here, but I would ask for myself. You give us, O God, a greater understanding of the gospel. Lord, it is easy for us to confess, as we have done this morning, what we believe about Jesus Christ, what we believe about You. O Lord, we long for these truths to sink deep into our hearts and to transform us. We want to know and recognize with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is worthy and that He is lovely, that He is holy. And then to recognize ourselves as the wicked and sinful man that we are and of ourselves. Oh, Father, make it the cry of our hearts, the daily cry, that in us and in our flesh there is no good thing. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to be a people who are meek with one another, that seeing others struggling with sin, and seeing people who are doing things that we don't do ourselves, that instead of grabbing a phone, instead of speaking against it, we would seek to lift them up. Father, we think of our own past, our own life, and from the darkness and despair that we were in, our own great bondage to sin, and the hopelessness of it. And we stand before You amazed that You should be so gracious and so kind to rescue us from that.
Father, give us such hearts for those around us, that we would seek to present to them our gospel of grace, that when they fall in sin, that we would point them to Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.